We're going to continue our discussion on the benefits of temptations and trials. The many trials we must enter into the kingdom of God. And there's a certain wisdom that we find in the Word of God when the Bible talks about trials. And this is what we're talking about. The last point that we mention is simply that resisting sin and temptation will cause us to have an increased hatred for that sin. And it will teach us to see our true weakness and nothingness and so forth. Now, there is another benefit of trials, and that's this. Trials make Jesus real to us, just as real as the temptation is. In other words, we're walking along in our Christian life, and it's kind of like Christianity is ho-hum sometimes. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. And then a trial comes your way, and what happens? You cry out for God, don't you? You turn to Jesus or you sink, one of the two. And hopefully we all turn to Jesus. And as you learn to turn to Jesus, Jesus becomes real to you. He's there. He's your friend. He helps you. And over a period of time, trials make Jesus real to you, and it's just as real as the temptation itself is. Now, let me read to you Psalm chapter 66 and verse 10. Psalm chapter 66 and verse 10, and here's what it says. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried, thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidst affliction upon our loins, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads, we went through fire and through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place. That's interesting, because it talks about how God has proved us, God has tried us, God has brought us into affliction, God has caused men to ride over us, and all these different calamities come, and yet, the Bible says God will bring us into a wealthy place. Now, there's another point about trials as far as being beneficial. Temptations are occasions for victory. Occasions for victory. There's no victory without a battle, isn't that true? You can't be a victor unless you've been in a battle. And so temptations are occasions for victory, and not only that, but they win for us eternal crowns. God is going to give us eternal crowns of victory as we overcome. Now, the Bible says over in James chapter 1 and verse 12 concerning trials, James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." There is a crown of life. The Greek word is stephanos. It's a victor's crown. And God will give you the victor's crown when you endure trials, when you endure temptations. And so when we get to heaven, the eternal results of all these different trials and temptations, they're going to shine in our lives as we share with God the new heavens and the new earth. Now, another benefit of trials is this. Temptations teach us to know the resources of God. Temptations teach us to know the resources of God. You see, it's only in difficult circumstances that we learn to know His all-sufficiency. It's only when we're in a very, very hard position in our life. And unfortunately, you know, we're reading our Bibles and we're hearing sermons and everything, and we hear about the provision of God, but it doesn't really lodge in our heart. And then all of a sudden, you're smack dab in a trial. And now you really need God. Maybe you don't have the finances you need in your life. And you've got to trust God, and God will see you through. The Lord is there, and you learn to know the resources of God. Well, it wasn't comfortable for Israel back in Exodus chapter 14 when they were headed for the Red Sea and the opposing army was chasing them. And when they looked ahead, all they saw was water. And when they looked on the other side, all they saw were spears. That's kind of a difficult situation to be in. And they cried out to God. And the Bible talks about God telling them, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." And they learn to know the resources of God. And then I think of what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul talks about all the various oppositions that have come into his life, and he talks about the thorn in the flesh. And three times he besought the Lord, "Lord, just take this thorn in the flesh away." And you know what God told him? God told him basically, "No, I'm not going to take the thorn in the flesh away. What I'm going to do, Paul, I will give you grace to overcome your thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. But it was a messenger of Satan, evidently a demon in some connection, an angelos, a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. And Paul says, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in distresses, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And God appeared to him and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so often what we're crying for, we're saying, now, Lord, get me out of this trial, Lord. Get this trial. And what God is saying is, why don't you pray for strength to go through the trial? Why don't you pray for power so that you can withstand the opposition? Now, that's a different slant on life, isn't it? Praying for strength and power to go through a trial, rather than always squealing like a stuck hog that God would somehow get this trial off of us. Just take this calamity off of... Now, I'm not saying we should be spiritual masochists. We should walk around, we should be flagellates and beat ourselves and look for trials, and now we're going to be real spiritual. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is this. God will tailor-make trials just for you. That's right. There are certain trials that God will tailor-make for you, and God doesn't necessarily want to remove the trial. What He wants you to do is turn to Him and call out for Him. He'll give you strength, He'll give you power, and He'll lead you through the trial so that you can learn to be a victor and a conqueror. That's very often the way God will work. A lot of Christians don't understand that. They don't realize that. And I have to admit, there's been many times I haven't understood that either. Now, furthermore, we find that another benefit of trials is this. Temptations teach us faith in God. There's only one way to learn faith in God, and that's to exercise your faith. To be in a situation in which you're in a difficulty, and there's now a divine incentive that demands and develops your confidence in God's faithfulness and God's love. You're in this trial now, you've got to believe God. All of a sudden you're afflicted with this physical infirmity, now you've got to believe God. And you find that when you do believe God, God is right there. And I'm amazed at how much unbelief is still in my life. You know, there's a lot of unbelief in our life. We're not believing God the way that we really should. And it's kind of like for a long time, I just felt like, well, I believe God. And then all of a sudden, God has been showing me my unbelief, and it's amazing. It's like we're doubting Thomas half the time. Now, furthermore, temptations, another benefit, they teach us how to pray. They teach us how to pray. Do they ever? They taught the psalmist how to find the secret place of the Most High. It says over in Psalm chapter 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Over in Psalm chapter 91. And there is a place in which we can live a life of ceaseless dependence upon the presence of God. And often it is a trial that will come your way that will teach you how to pray. I remember a time in which my wife and I, we were on this outreach back in Montana. We were out there for several months. And we went out there, I tell you, we had glowing hopes. We had a vision that you wouldn't believe. Highly, a little bit unrealistic maybe, but we were young, you know, just out of Bible college and everything. We were going to take the world by storm. And so we went out there, and we just felt like, oh, they're going to roll out the red carpet to us. And we're going to come and we're going to have, before we know it, we'll have thousands overnight, you know. We'll have a revival and everything. And we went there and it's like we walked right into the lion's den. We couldn't figure it out. First of all, I couldn't find a job. We didn't have any money. The whole time we were there, for several months, could not find work anywhere. I mean, finally I ended up taking a job for $1.50 an hour, and I had to get up and I had to be there at 4 a.m. and it was bizarre hours. I mean, and had to come back at 8 o'clock at night and work on it. And the whole thing was just, you know, I couldn't believe it. And I'll tell you what, my wife and I talked about this. We were sitting there, I'll never forget it. We were sitting there and we were saying, you know what? When we came out here, we didn't know how to pray. We felt like we knew how to pray, but we're learning how to pray. We're learning how to pray and seek the Lord. I mean, we've got to pray now. we've got to seek the Lord. We've got these bills that are due here the next week and all these different obligations and so forth and all these people to deal with and things aren't going right and so forth. And we were smack dab in the middle of the will of God. We knew that we were because God had spoken over us. God had confirmed it through others and through our pastor and everything. We knew that we were right where God wanted us to be. But you see, not only were we reaching out to souls, but God was teaching us how to pray. Now, David said in Psalm chapter 31 and verse 7, Psalm 31 verse 7, something interesting. David said this, "Thou hast known my soul in adversities." And very often it's in adversities that God will know your soul, that you'll come to know God. Now, there is another benefit of temptations and trials, and that's this, one last one. Temptations lead us into real, heartfelt sympathy and compassion for others. After you've gone through some trials, you're a lot less prone to judge others. And you're a lot less prone to preach at them as well, in the wrong way. You know, there's just this mentality that Christians can have. They look at other people in trials and they say, well, if they would just believe God, if they would just stand on the Word, everything would be fine. Uh-huh. And how about when you're in that situation? How about you? Do you like hearing that? Now, that's what you might need to hear, but you know what I mean? It should come out of a heart of sympathy and a heart of compassion. Now, not self-pity. There is this thing of self-pity that people just like to be pitied, kind of. But there is a place for compassion and sympathy where you empathize with people, and after you've gone through some hard times in your life, you really know how to minister to people because your heart is full of love. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 3 this, Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Have you ever considered that maybe some of the trials you found yourself in, maybe even lately, are not only for yourself but are for others? That maybe God has led you down a pathway of suffering for a period of time, that you might learn the comfort of God so that you can go out and you know how to comfort others. You know, we're praying for compassion for souls. We're praying for love for souls. And God is saying, okay, here's how you're going to get it. You're going to get it as you learn to suffer in your life, and as you learn to go through hard times in your life, you'll learn to have true compassion in your life and sympathy in your life. And so that is a real benefit of temptations. I'll tell you, God knows what He's doing when He orders our life. Now, what happens if we do yield to temptation and sin? Well, there's only one thing we can do. Repent, confess, put it away from us, and return to God with new determination. There are no other courses of action that you can follow. The only thing you can do is when you do succumb to temptation and when you do yield to sin in your life, just repent it, confess it, say, Lord, I put it away from me, and I return to you with new determination. And don't give up. Don't give up. It doesn't matter how many times you stumble. And learn to accept God's forgiveness and don't try to earn it. You cannot earn God's forgiveness. God does not want you to earn His forgiveness. Now, this doesn't mean that we abuse His forgiveness, but we have to learn to accept it. And so trials are very, very valuable. Some time ago I read about a very interesting sword made over in Spain, and it's called the Toledo sword. And it's very interesting the way they make it. It's considered to be the best sword probably made on earth. And actually, it's made by heating raw iron. They take raw iron, and they take this iron, and they heat it until it is white hot. And then you know what they do with it? They hammer it. They hammer this iron, and they beat and they purge all the coarse impurities out of it, all the sulfur out of it, and they heat it, and they pound it, and they heat it, and they hammer it, and they do that over and over again 7 times. They heat the thing up white hot, and they hammer it, blow after blow after blow after blow, and what that does, it condenses the molecular structure and turns it into a blade of tough, high-carbon steel. And then at the end of it, they heat it up again, they get it red hot, and they plunge it into cold water. And that's called dragon's blood, and it tempers the steel. And you know, this is exactly what God is doing in our life. He is making us into a sharp instrument to go out there and to work in the harvest field. And it's interesting, after they're done with this Toledo blade, it's so sharp, they can take a silk handkerchief and they can throw it in the air and take this sword and swing it like that. It will cut right through the handkerchief. It's that sharp. It will cut right through the handkerchief. It's so flexible, they can take the thing and burn it and turn it into a full circle like that. And it's so durable, they can take the thing and smash it against steel and it won't shatter. It won't shatter. It'll still retain its sharpness and its sword. It's an amazing thing. And that's exactly what God is doing in our life right now. He's making us flexible. He's making us sharp for Him. He's making us endurable for Him. And He's heating you up right now. And there are those times of hammering, and God is hammering the impurities. Do you feel those blows every now and then? And, you know, if you haven't had a trial, will you just be patient? One will come your way, I guarantee. You don't need to phone up heaven for one. It will come. You just be patient. You pray about it, and maybe the Lord will bless you with a trial here in the not-too-distant future. No, you don't need to even pray for it. It'll just come all of its own. Trials are a lot like mosquitoes. You know, you don't have to go looking for them. They'll find you. They'll find you. Now, I'd like to tie one final thought in with trials, and I think it really fits. Let me talk just real briefly about the promises of God. The promises of God, because the Bible is filled with the promises of God. I'm told that there are probably about 30,000 promises in the Word of God. Now, you know what a promise is? It's just simply an agreement to do or not to do something. It's to give a pledge or to give your word or to make a vow. Well, I'll tell you, God has given us promise after promise after promise after promise. And the Bible is a gift book. Yeah, that's right. God has given us promise after promise after promise. And we have got to learn to stand on the promises of God. Now, some of them are lengthy. Some of them stand alone. Others are just a few words tucked into a sentence. But there is promise after promise after promise in the Word of God. And let me tell you something about the promises of God. Let me describe them for you, first of all. The promises of God can never fail in our life. This is what the Bible says. I think of what Joshua said over in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. All the promises of God. This is what we've got to learn to stand on when things get dark and when trials get fierce in our life. We've got to learn to stand on the promises of God. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. What a testimony. Joshua at the end of his life could say, there is not one thing that has failed of all that which the Lord your God spake concerning you. And so if there's ever a promise that does not come to pass in our life, it's not God's fault. It's because we haven't appropriated it, or we haven't believed it, or we haven't received it into our heart. Now, furthermore, the promises of God are backed by God's oath. God has made an oath that He will back and stand on every single promise. He will stand behind every single promise. Now, let me show you something interesting about this oath that God has made. Over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, every single promise of God is backed by His divine oath. It says here in chapter 6 and verse 12 that we are to not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now the point is this. God is the greatest of all beings in this universe. There's nothing greater that God could swear by. God cannot swear by, well, I swear by the stars that I will back up my word. You see, the stars, they're not great enough. They're not good enough. God swore by His own person. And God said, I will put my character, I will put my nature on the line. In other words, every single promise is backed by my nature. My very integrity is at stake. Do you realize that? When God gives us a promise, His very integrity is at stake. His very nature is on the line. His very honesty is right there. And that is really a major thing when we think about it. The promises of God, the Bible is filled with the promises of God. And we need to learn to appropriate them. Now, furthermore, the Bible says that the promises of God are confirmed by Christ and centered in Christ. They are confirmed by Him, and they are centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says this. For all the promises of God in Him, talking about Christ, are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Oh, I love that. You know what that is saying? That every single promise that we have in the Word of God that is centered in Jesus Christ, God says yes to it. God says amen to it. God doesn't say no to it. God says amen to it. And it's like there's a time of need in our life, and we come and we appropriate that promise in Jesus, and God says yes. We come in the name of Jesus and we say, Lord, I need strength. God says yes. God says amen. We come and we need power in our life. God says yes. God says amen in our life. Right on down the line. Whatever your need is. And then the Bible talks about the promises of God over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. They are magnificent. That's how the Bible describes them. They are magnificent. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 4, it talks about, according as God hath made us partakers of His divine nature, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Magnificent! And then the promises of God are holy. Over in Psalm chapter 105 and verse 42. Psalm 105 and verse 42. They are holy. It's like God has put the stamp of holiness on that promise. And you come to that promise, it's a holy thing that you are involved in. Well, that's well and fine about the nature of the promises, but how can we appropriate God's promises in our life? Well, it's simple. They are given to those who believe. The promises of God are given to those that believe. You know, I believe that God is just waiting for someone to believe Him. We call ourselves believers. Believers. We're a believer. I look at Maurice. Maurice, you're a believer. Amen? You're a believer. We're believers in God. And that's how we appropriate the promises of God. It says over here in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, about Abraham. God said, Abraham, I don't care if you're 100 years old, you're going to have a child. And every single natural circumstance said, that's impossible. That's impossible. I'm past childbearing age. 100 years old, I mean, I'm way beyond the age to have a child. But notice what Abraham did. It says here in chapter 4, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what He had promised, he was able also to perform. I want to ask you today, are you staggering in unbelief at the promises of God? There are Christians that they don't believe they can be the bride of Christ. They see the calling to be the bride of Christ. They feel like, well, I'm exempt from that. I mean, you know, I'm just kind of a second-rate Christian. You know what that is? That's unbelief. That's staggering at the promises of God. It's like you see the promise of God, and you see yourself, and they don't match up. They don't match up. You look at yourself, you look inside, and everything militates against the promise. You don't see anything within you. You don't see any way that you could ever appropriate that promise of God. You know what I'm saying? Can you identify with what I'm saying? I can't, because I've been there. I'm still in areas of unbelief. I know I am in my life. But God wants us to stand there and not stagger in unbelief. But whatever His Word says, we say amen to it. We say, Lord, that's what I will be. If Your Word says that I am this in Christ, that is what I will be, and I will not settle for anything less than that. Praise God. When God gets a hold of people like that, I tell you, He's going to be able to do wonderful things. Now, furthermore, the promises of God are inherited through patience. And the meaning of that word patience there literally is endurance. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. You ever tried to take a bone away from a Doberman pincher? You know what a Doberman is, don't you? They're those dogs that they're real skinny with the little pointed ears, and they're the fierce, and they walk around. Just the very look of them. I mean, you know, I see a Doberman, I cross the street. I see a Doberman pincher, and I like them, but I know that they're a one-family dog. I know that if you're not their friend, they can give you a hard time. And if a Doberman pincher had a bone in his mouth, I'm not going to go up and take it away from him. No way. That's the way we ought to be with the promises of God. The devil comes and tries to take that promise of God away from you. We ought to be like a Doberman pincher with a bone in his mouth. And we ought to be fierce. I mean, we ought to have that thing in our heart. We ought to say, Satan, I'm not going to let this promise go. I'm going to stand on this promise of God. That's found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Furthermore, the Bible talks about God's promises. They are performed in due season. And I think this is a point that a lot of Christians miss. God never told you when He was going to fulfill the promise. When God told Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a son, Abraham didn't know that meant, you know, 20 years down yonder, or however long it was. It was years. It was years. And year after year after year after year went by, no son. But that didn't mean that God's promise wasn't true. God's promise was still true. And so there's a Christian, he's sick, and he says, well, I prayed and I didn't get healed. Well, that's because God will perform that promise in due season. God didn't tell you when He would perform and carry out the promise. It might not be instant. And so if you look over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 17, Acts 7:17 and Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and then Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah 33 and verse 14, God has a certain time element and a time frame that He works within. And what often happens is that we come and we stand on the Word of God and we claim the promise, but it doesn't instantly come to pass, and so then we succumb to unbelief, don't we? Very often we do that. And God wants us to just remain strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, furthermore, the Bible teaches that we should fear lest we come short of the promises of God. And this is seen over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. We should fear. There should be a godly fear within us, a reverence for God, lest we come short of the promises of God. Oh, we cannot afford to come short of the promises of God. He has got so many glorious things for us. I love to be around men of vision. I love to be around men that see beyond themselves, men that can see into the future, men that can see great things, men that have eyes of understanding, spiritual eyes now, and they do not fear the promises of God, and they're not going to come short of the promises of God either. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. You know, there was a man, his name was D.L. Moody. When he got saved, he was a shoe salesman. He dropped out of school. He didn't even make it. I don't even think he made it to junior high. He was unlearned. He was uneloquent. His grammar, in fact, when he used to read the Bible, years later when he was a preacher, he would skip certain words because he couldn't pronounce them in the King James Bible. This is after he was a famous evangelist. He would skip certain words. And there was a time he got saved. He never imagined he could ever be an evangelist or anything like that. And so what he did, he'd go out on the streets, he'd get kids saved, and he'd bring them in, and he'd set them under another Sunday school teacher, and he'd say, now you teach them. He never felt like he could teach. He never felt like he could preach or anything like that. And one time he was at a meeting, and there was an evangelist speaking, and this evangelist said, and I'm kind of paraphrasing now, this evangelist said, the world has yet to see what God will do with and in and through and by and for one man that will sell out for God. The world has yet to see that. And D.L. Moody heard that, and he said, I will be that man. By the grace of God, I will sell out for God, and I will be that man. And you know what God did? God made him a flaming evangelist. God took this man that was unlearned, that was untutored. God sent him over to England, Victorian England now, prim, proper, with all their proper enunciation and everything. And there were literally thousands of souls that were saved under his ministry. All over America, God used him in such an incredible way because he did not come short of the promises of God. And I say the same thing. The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and by and in one man that will sell out for God. And what would happen if God could get a whole handful of people that would sell out for him? I tell you, it would be amazing. It would be incredible what God could do. God's not limited. The problem with Israel is the Bible says they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited him. The problem was not with God, it was with them. And that's exactly what the problem is too. It falls upon our own heads and our own shoulders. And then, the promises of God should lead to perfecting holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, these promises of God, they're not so that I can have some new Cadillac. That's not why God has given me the promises of God. The promises of God are not so that I can walk around with alligator shoes. That's not what the promises of God are given for. They are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us therefore cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, if God gives me a Cadillac, fine. You know, I would never choose one myself, but if God gave me one, fine. But that's not why the promises of God are in the Word of God. They are to make you Christ-like. They're to make you like Jesus. And so there's a lot to do with promises of God. See, this, it took me about 10 minutes to tell you about the promises of God, but it takes a lifetime, doesn't it, to really live these things out. Well, let's move on to another topic. Let's talk about the grace of God. The grace of God in our life. Grace is one of the greatest words in the Bible. And the reason why is because it so truly expresses the character of God. When I think of grace, I think of God. And it expresses the attitude of God in relationship to man. Salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the flesh or the works of man, is one of the foundational facts of our Christian faith. You cannot take salvation by grace through faith. You cannot take it out of our faith. If you do, you do not have any Christianity. You've got Hinduism, you've got Buddhism, you've got all the other basic religions of the world. You've got Mohammedanism. Because all those religions are religions of works. Christianity is a religion or a relationship of grace. It is God reaching down to us. It's not our attempt to reach God, but it is God's attempt to reach us. And so the grace of God is freely bestowed. It is completely undeserved. And most importantly, it liberates the sinner from the most ancient of all prisons, and that's the prison house of sin. I believe that the grace of God will do for you in your life that which nothing else will do. And I'm not afraid of a Christian that understands the grace of God truly in his heart. I'm not afraid that that Christian will live in sin. He won't. The Christian that fully understands the grace of God will have such love for God when he sees the grace of God, he will not want to continue in sin. Now, there's a lot of examples from church history that I can think of, times in which they lost the revelation of the grace of God. And often, in our lives, we lose the understanding of the grace of God. You know, there was a time in church history, there was a group of men, they called themselves the Stylites. And they were monks that lived on pillars near the city of Antioch, up in Syria. And this is, you know, a couple hundred years after the church got going. They lived on these pillars. They were like telephone poles. One man lived on one pillar for 30 years. He had a little platform up there. People would come and they'd bring him food every day. And people came from all over the then known world to ask him of counsel and wisdom. They considered him to be a holy man, a wise man. And he was living up on this little telephone pole, I think, for 30 years, day and night. Never came down, just lived up there. Feeling like this was pleasing God. This is somehow crucifying the flesh. And it started a whole fad, and there were many others. They lived on pillars too. They called themselves the Stylites, so that somehow they could appease and pacify God. Other monks during that time had themselves buried up to their neck in the dirt. And they lived like that for several months with only their heads sticking out. People would come and put food in their mouth, feed them every day, and so forth. They lived in holes. They buried themselves, feeling like, this is going to make me more pleasing to God. God is saying, that doesn't please me. That has nothing to do with your salvation. You know? I want to deliver you out of the pit. I don't want you to dig a pit and bury yourself in it. Others developed a reputation for holiness and sanctity because they never undressed and they never bathed themselves. They walked around and they had the original clothes on that they had for years. And they never bathed themselves. They never washed themselves. And they somehow felt like, this is making me more perfect before God. Others wore shirts made out of like camel's hair. They were really uncomfortable. And they wore these shirts and they were irritating them. They caused them to itch and scratch. And they put these shirts on and they would do that to repent before God. They felt like, this is really making me holy before God, this hair shirt. And others, there was a group, they were called the Flagellites. They whipped themselves. They had little whips and they took and they whipped each other's backs. And very often the Catholic nuns would do this very thing in the monasteries. They would whip themselves for penance. And then there were others, they started a fad. They lived out in the fields and they grazed like cattle. They walked around on all fours and they ate the grass of the field. And they felt like, oh, now God is really blessed in heaven because God is seeing our humility and everything. And what God is saying is that, no, you're grieving my spirit is what you're doing because you're abusing the grace of God. You're not accepting the grace of God. And that can never save you. Now, we don't do all these things, but often it's a lot more subtle in our life. We feel like we've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to do this, we've got to do that in order to be accepted of God. And God is saying, no, that is not the pathway. Now, let me define the meaning of grace for you, if I may. There's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is kanon. And that's spelled C-H long A-N-A-N. And what this Hebrew word kanon means is to be gracious, or to be considerate, or to show favor. So when you read about the term grace in the Old Testament, God is being considerate. And he's showing favor. Now, really, what it denotes, though, when you really boil it down, it denotes a stronger one, someone that's stronger, coming to the help of a weaker one. And the reason that the stronger one comes to help the weaker one is because of circumstances or natural weaknesses or some type of situation in which the weaker one cannot come to his own rescue. And there's a weaker one, and he's in this situation, he cannot extricate himself from it. He cannot somehow remove himself from the situation. He needs help. And if he doesn't get help, then he's going to perish. And so the stronger one comes to the aid of the weaker one. Now that's the grace of God. Because that's exactly where we are at. If God doesn't help us, if God doesn't do something in our life, we're not going to make it. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He lived during a very wicked time. He was weak. And if God would not have come to his rescue, he would have perished. Now, in the New Testament, there's a different word, of course. The Greek word in the New Testament is charis. Spelled C-H-A-R-I-S. Occurs about 155 times in the New Testament. And what it means is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor or undeserved kindness. You cannot merit this favor. You cannot. You cannot do anything that would deserve this favor. And it's kindness that you do not deserve. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I did not deserve the grace of God. If you could have seen the situation I was in before I got saved, you would have looked at me and you would have said, he doesn't deserve it. And you would have been right. I did not deserve the grace of God in my life. And the grace of God came into my life. I did not deserve it. And the problem is often we don't have any problem initially receiving the grace of God because we're so desperate and we see that we're a sinner, most of us. The problem occurs later on in our Christian life. Once we start walking with God, we often shift to a different foundation, and it's called a foundation of works and self-effort and merit. We try to merit God's grace. You cannot merit it. And so we are the recipients of God's unconditional love. It is totally undeserved, and you're totally unable to repay the grace of God in your life. There's nothing you can do. There's no way you could ever repay the bill that God has paid in your behalf. Now let me define the grace of God for you theologically. The grace of God is God's favor and goodwill towards mankind in their natural state. This is important, this particular facet of this definition. It's God's favor and goodwill towards mankind in their natural state. In other words, God looks at the sinner and God says, "Here is my grace, and you can receive it just the way you are." This idea, well, I've got to get better before I can accept God or before I can ask Jesus into my life. I've got to quit drinking and I've got to do this and I've got to do that. Before I can accept Jesus, God says, no, 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 no. I will give you my grace in your natural state. And I will change your heart so that you no longer will want to drink. Now, I know that we need to repent. I'm not belying that fact. But God still extends grace to man in man's natural state. And His favor is manifested without regard to merit. In fact, grace and merit, they're complete opposites. God does not look down on the earth. God does not say, now this person, they deserve my grace. God does not say that. God does not look at the skid row bum and say, he doesn't deserve my grace, and therefore I won't give it to him. God does not do that because it is not based on merit. Now, furthermore, the grace of God is spontaneous. That is, it's not prompted from the outside. You know, have you ever noticed in your Christian life you're walking along and all of a sudden God spontaneously blesses you? You weren't praying. You weren't doing anything that you should have been doing, but God just manifests His grace towards you. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me in my life. There have been times I've been walking along. Here I am in my pit. Whatever it is, you know, my pit of self-pity or my pit of poor me, my sins and all this. And all of a sudden, God comes along and just removes me from the pit. I'm just out of it. It's the grace of God, spontaneous. Sometimes I didn't even pray for it. If we could see the pathway we've been walking down, if we could see all the snares that the devil has set for us, and all the times God has spontaneously removed us from the snares and delivered us from evil, oh, we would see the grace of God in our life. His grace is everywhere. And furthermore, it is free. There are no conditions required. God does not impose conditions. And it's generous. There's no limitation shown. My friend, how much grace do you need in your life? God will give you grace exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. He'll give you a dose of grace that just baffles your mind. It'll cause you to love Him like nothing else will. And furthermore, the grace of God is abiding. It's spontaneous, it's free, it's generous, it is abiding, it will never cease, and it cannot be exhausted. You cannot exhaust the grace of God. You know, I had a sister tell me about this fella down south. I can't remember his name, but I read about him. And it was interesting because I read about him a number of months ago. He was a serial murderer. He murdered, I think it was 360 people in cold blood. In cold blood. This man said, I read his testimony. He said that he could go around, he murdered people left and right, never bothered them. Never bothered his conscience. He murdered people, and he said, I murdered them in every form, every fashion imaginable to man. He skinned them alive. He did all kinds of things. He murdered them, and he walked away, and he had no compunction. He had no fact. Just one day, he just walked in and turned himself into the authorities. They couldn't catch him. He was so wise, it was a big game for him. 360 people he murdered. And you know what happened to him? He got saved in prison. On death row. That's right. There was a preacher that went in and witnessed to him, and this man got saved. Now what happened? Once he got saved, his conscience was awakened again, and he was overcome with grief. In fact, he wanted to commit suicide, really, is what he wanted to do. When he realized what he'd been doing all that time, it was just mind-boggling to him. But the point is that God saved that man. Now, I think of a man like that, and what I feel displeasure. I feel wrath. I mean, I feel like injustice. How about the 360 people that innocently were murdered? I mean, how about them? And how about their families and all that? But God looks at that sinner, and God sees love. And God wants to save, and God saved him. And according to real, reliable authorities, the man is genuinely converted. Of course, only God knows. Now, let me tell you the necessity for the grace of God. Why do we need the grace of God? Well, it's very simple, obviously. The sinner is unable to come to his own rescue. We are so made by our sin. And in fact, the whole point is we don't really see how serious the matter is. That's part of the problem right there. The sinner does not see how entrenched sin is in his life. We do not see the precariousness of heaven and hell. And we do not see the seriousness of standing before a holy God and everything. We're not even able to come to our own rescue. And God has got to come to our own rescue. If God doesn't rescue us, we are lost. We are God. We are son. And furthermore, sin is on the increase in our life. It's kind of like we are perpetual motion machines. We sin, and the problem is we get saved and we still sin. And the only way to find relief is in the abounding grace of God. That's the only source of grace. Now, where does this grace come from? Well, let me read some scriptures to you. It comes from God. God is the one that gives us this grace. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we read about the God of all grace. The God of all grace. The Bible says over in Psalm chapter 84 and verse 11, Psalm chapter 84, verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. And then I think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Oh, this is a good one. Hebrews 4, 16, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find help in the time of need. And often what happens, we allow our sins to remove us from God. We allow condemnation to set in, and we feel like, well, I can't come into the presence of God, and I can't do this, I've got this sin. My friend, that's when you need to come to God. You need to come boldly right into the presence of God, and you need to come to God and be honest with Him and say, look, Lord, here's the way it is. I've got sins in my life, and I'm not even concerned about my own personal sin the way I should be. I'm not even unrepentant. There's not a brokenness in my heart the way that there really should be, Lord. And I need to have You work in my life, and we can come boldly onto the throne of grace to find mercy and to find help in the time of need. And then look at how God has manifested this grace towards us. He has manifested the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the epitome of the grace of God. In fact, it says in the Gospel of John, over in John chapter 1 and verse 14, Jesus came and He was full of grace and full of truth in John 1:14. Full of grace. You know, Jesus didn't walk around condemning people. They took the woman caught right in the act of adultery, brought that woman to Jesus Christ, and said, now, Rabbi, what does the law of Moses say? You know what it says, Rabbi. What should we do with this woman? We caught her in the very act of adultery. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the sand. And then He stooped down again and wrote on the sand. And probably what He wrote down, He probably wrote the Ten Commandments down. And then probably started writing down all the sins of those Pharisees and all the sins of those Sadducees, lining them up with the Ten Commandments. And from the greatest down to the least, they all turned away and they walked out. And Jesus looked at that sinner, at that woman taken in adultery, and Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. And He said, that's right, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, when she walked away, I'll bet you anything, she did not go back and commit adultery. What she did, she walked away probably crying. She walked away probably saying, I've never seen a Savior like that. I've never known a person like that. I will serve Him. I will give my life to Him. I will change my life now. See, and God's grace was manifested to her through the person of Jesus Christ. She walked away not abusing the grace of God, not using it as a license for sin. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4 that the grace of God is given to us by Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4. And then I want to read some other scriptures here. Let me just describe it for you. Listen to how the Bible describes it now. In Acts 4:33, it's called great. Acts 4:33. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, it's called abounding. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5:20. And the idea is that God's grace overabounded or super exceeds or overflows or super abounds. Whatever your sin is, God overflows it with His grace. God super exceeds it with His grace. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, we read of the exceeding riches of His grace. Ephesians 2:7. Some translate it the surpassing riches, or the transcendent riches, or the immeasurable, limitless riches of His grace. What a picture of the grace of God. Let me read a little story to you I read some time ago. It says, a number of Arabs were taken on a visit to Europe. The sights of Paris left them unimpressed, and nothing roused their enthusiasm until finally, high in the Alps, they saw something that stirred their admiration and wonder. They stood in silent awe before a mighty waterfall, hurling its torrent down a lofty mountainside. They looked at the vast wall of water with unbelieving eyes. To them, it was an incredible sight. Where they came from, water was sold by the cupful. They gazed spellbound at the amazing cascade and stayed so long that the guide became very impatient, reminding the Arabs that it was long past time in which they were due to leave there. But they replied, "We will wait here until the water stops falling." Then the guide told them that since the dawn of time, the mighty stream had flowed and showed no signs of stopping. They'd never seen a waterfall before, these Arabs. And when they stood before the waterfall, they're going to wait for the waterfall to stop. So they're just standing there, like, this thing's got to run out of water pretty soon. I mean, you can't have a waterfall like that nonstop. I mean, day after day after day, you know. And this guide had to explain to them, no, yeah, that thing's been flowing for hundreds of years, maybe even thousands of years. But that's the way a lot of Christians are with the grace of God. It's like they see their life, and they're waiting for God's grace to stop. They just feel like, oh, you know, the Lord's about ready to stamp me out. And God is saying, hey, my grace has been flowing from eternity. My grace I've always been like this. I am a gracious being. And I think there's a way that you can describe the grace of God. You can take the word grace and you can make it an acronym. You can take every letter and make it stand for a word. And what it stands for is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a picture of the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. And like all the riches of God are made available to us, and you know who picked up the tab? Jesus Christ. You could never pay that tab. You could never pay the bill. You could never do it. So I wonder why we walk in our own strength so often. I wonder why we abuse the grace of God. I wonder why we insist on coming to God, on how much I've prayed, how much I've read the Word, how well I've been living this day, how many souls I've witnessed to. Why do we insist on coming to God that way? That will never please God. We can never come to Him that way. Now, I'm not saying we should not do those things. We should. We should do those things. But the basis of my acceptance, the grounds of my acceptance, is not how much I've prayed. It's not. It's not how much I've read the Bible. It's not how much I've witnessed. But it's the grace of God. That has got to be the grounds of my acceptance. Now, I need to pray more. I need to read more of the Word. I'll be the first to admit that. I need to witness more. I'll be the first to acknowledge that. But God still accepts me whether I read my Bible 10 minutes or whether I read my Bible 2 hours. He still accepts me. Now, it is true, the more knowledge I know, the more I can be free and liberated in my Christian life. But by the same token, Brother Maurice and Brother Colin and Brother Tom back there, they come before God the same way I do. I might read the Bible 4 hours a day. Tom might skip reading the Bible for 3 days. And yet God accepts us both the same way. God says, you're both accepted of me. Come right into my presence. That's what we need to do. We need to march right into the presence of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you.